So much. I've never heard that song, but what a great, great truth. Never walk alone. And Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Thank you so much there, Beth and Stephen. Let me have all of the Patch the Pirate Club. Clubbers, you can stand and you can be dismissed at this time. All of the young people going off to Patch the Pirate Club. You're going to go with Brother and Mrs. Fletcher right now and have a great, great time the rest here of the service. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, and we're back in our study in the book of Exodus here, and we come to chapter number 17. And much to discuss, much to learn here tonight from Exodus chapter number 17. Let's all stand and follow along as I begin reading. In verse number 9, Scripture says, And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you'd help us to be good students, and Lord, to learn some very practical lessons here tonight. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, especially to just simply obey if you speak to our hearts, Lord, to always be quick to obey. And Lord, we just pray for this message now. Blessed, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the people problems of Moses. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that there were five different types of people problems. And Moses probably had all five of them. I also mentioned a couple of weeks ago, one of the ways to view Exodus chapter 17 is from looking at the children of Israel and their problem from the inside out. And in the beginning, they have a problem, and so they come and they complain to God. They basically attack God. The latter part of the chapter, they are attacked by the Amalekites. And what I propose, it's just a theory, but it might be that God just simply allowed them to see in the mirror themselves, to see the fact that this is the way you were to me. Now, here it is, we're turning it around, and you're getting a little bit of a taste of your own medicine. And so the Amalekites become like the children of Israel. They attack them, and it's just like they came and attacked God, complaining about their thirst. Now, you've got this story, and tonight we're into the second part of the chapter. And there are two main divisions that we want to talk about. We first of all want to talk about the Amalekites. And then second, we want to talk about the assistants. And so if you'll notice in verse number 8, let's learn some things about these Amalekites. Where did these Amalekites come from? Who were they? Notice in verse number 8, the Bible says, Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Have you ever been caught off guard by a storm? I mean, have you ever been out there on a sunny day, maybe a picnic, maybe a day on the lake, maybe a day at the cabin? Maybe it was in the middle of a game and the sun was shining, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, comes some kind of a black cloud and storms, and it rains, and it ends the picnic, ends the festivities. You know, we have that surprise coming of a war that comes out of the blue when the Bible says, Then came Amalek. They were not expecting this at all, but all of a sudden they found themselves in the middle of a struggle for life, and it happens for a reason. Now, I want you to notice some things about the Amalekites, and I want you to notice some characteristics that ought to remind us of our enemy. Notice several things about the Amalekites. First of all, that they descended from Esau, but they were distinct from the Edomites. Now, I just simply mention that because they were not actually from Esau directly. They were actually Amalek was a grandson of Esau. And so because of that, they are distinct from the Edomites, the direct descendants of Esau, but they do have that same common ancestor. Notice letter B, the Jews have an interesting view on the story of Amalek's birth. I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Genesis chapter 36, in verse number 12, we read this verse. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. Now, when you mention a couple of names, there are few names that will make Jews shake in their boots, shudder. One, obviously, from last century, would have been Adolf Hitler, who, of course, tried the Holocaust, tried to exterminate the Jews. But, you know, when you mention a couple of other names that come to mind, one name that causes the Jews to fear instantly is the name Haman. And Haman was an adversary of the Jews. Another is the Amalekites, Amalek. Now, actually, those two go together. You see, Haman, the Bible tells us in the book of Esther, was an Agagite. Agagite, meaning that he was a descendant of Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites. And so Haman was an Amalekite. So Amalek is really an adversary. They are the earliest adversary of Israel, as they have now left the land of Egypt, as they have now crossed the Red Sea. But here is the interesting Jewish story. And the Jewish story is that Timnah was this princess. And she actually, her brother was a chieftain, Lodan. He's also found, his name is found also in the Bible. And so her brother was a chieftain, and she was of royal heritage, but that wasn't enough. And she noticed that the descendants of Abraham, especially Isaac, were blessed. And she wanted that. And she wanted to have that blessing so much that she went ahead and she offered herself and offered her services to be a concubine, and she came to the sons of Isaac. The sons of Jacob, the children of Israel, she came to them and said, listen, let me marry one of you. Let me be one of your concubines. And they said, no. And so, spurned, she instead then went to the brother. And instead of Jacob, she then went to Esau. And so she offered herself, and Esau had a son. That son said, yeah, I'll marry her. And so she marries into the family of Esau. But there's always this chip on her shoulder. Now, by the way, her reasons for offering to become a concubine are very suspicious to the Jews. They believe it was for blessing, it was for prosperity, it was for what she could get, rather than because she loved God, rather than that she acknowledged the God of the Bible. Now, I'll just simply paraphrase the phrase, but you may have heard it in a similar fashion, that Hades hath no fury like a woman scorned. This woman, Timnah, evidently, if Jewish legend is right, she was so angry that she decided to marry the brother of Jacob and to marry him and try and figure out a way that her descendants could always be a thorn in the side of Israel. Now, that's the story. That's the story the Jews have. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it is interesting that her name does appear in the Bible, and the thought is that she basically, out of revenge, out of scorn, she decided to marry and have a son whose very existence seems to be to destroy Israel. Now, notice another thing, letter C. The Amalekites were nomads. You see, they wandered throughout the territory, basically the wilderness, basically the place called the Negev. Notice letter D, the Amalekites were thieves. They lived off of everybody else's stuff, their possessions. They would be going, and you find this is true. In fact, there's a couple of stories that are very prominent with Amalekites. One is the death of King Saul. When King Saul dies, the Bible tells us that then coming to David with the crown from the head of Saul is a man who boldly and brashly claims, listen, I helped you out, David. After all, I was there, and I got this crown, and he tells this story how that he had finished off Saul. But I'll tell you what, David discerned very quickly this man was lying, and one of the things that he was there for was he was there to just simply steal and plunder. You see, the Amalekites were like vultures, and every time somebody had some property, they kind of jumped in. In fact, it's even thought that they were part of the broader group of people that made up the Midianites, the ones that Gideon had to fight against with his 300, the ones that came in on their camels and stole all of the food. You also have, by the way, the story of Ziklag. And David himself knew firsthand the Amalekites were thieves because he had just gotten done coming to his village of Ziklag, and he found that he had been robbed. Robbed of his possessions, robbed of family. And so David had to pursue. Who were the culprits? Amalekites. Now the point is this, they were thieves. But not only that, I want you to also notice they were liars. Now everything that I am saying here is laying groundwork. You ought to be calculating, you ought to be thinking, do we have an adversary who's a thief, who's a liar, who wanders about? Do we have any kind of an enemy like that? Well, they were liars, as indicated by the story, as I just told you. When the man came to David and claimed, I killed King Saul, David realized, and one of the things that gave it away is the fact he said, I'm an Amalekite. David said, liar. You're a liar, automatically. You see, the Amalekites, they couldn't tell the truth. They were liars. But not only that, they were murderers. They were trying always to do in the Israelites. It was Haman, the descendant of the Amalekites, who tried to execute and annihilate the Jews. And you find that even the same spirit is going to be present during the tribulation. It's going to be an Amalekite-type spirit that is going to, with the beast, try and do in the people of God, the children of Israel. Now, the point is this, that you've got all of this here. The Amalekites have all of these traits, but that's not all. Notice letter G, the Amalekites were greedy. Notice in verse number 8 of Exodus chapter 17, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, if you just simply back up, it makes sense. Why were they coming and what were they coming to steal? Water. You see, what happened at Rephidim, that's where the people complained, we're thirsty. And God had Moses smite the rock and water came out. So now all of a sudden, the Amalekites, they see water, they say, we're going to steal the water. Didn't matter what they had to steal, they were going to steal. Now, do you get the picture? I've described for you several tendencies, several characteristics. Thief, liar, greedy, wandering, trying to destroy the people of God. Now, all of these characteristics, do you know of any person who has the same characteristics? Oh, I do. You see, the Amalekites exhibit the same characteristics of Satan. The same characteristics. Now, by the way, the devil wanders. You recall in the story of Job that God says, where have you been? And Satan says, going to and fro. The Bible describes Satan like a lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. And listen, one of the things that's interesting about this story of the Amalekites and Israel is we find this later on. It's found actually in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where the Bible actually describes how the Amalekites did. They were unrelenting. Notice this, Satan often attacks the weakest among us, and he attacks us when we are at our weakest point. Just like the Amalekites did, the Amalekites basically were attacking Israel when they were still thirsty. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 25, which is commentary on Exodus 17. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, remember, Moses said what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Listen, we need to understand a tactic of the devil. The devil doesn't attack the strongest, he attacks the weakest. And he attacks the weakest at their weakest point, their weakest time. But that's why, by the way, you have to always be on guard. Whenever you feel yourself getting weak, whenever you feel yourself getting feeble, whenever you feel yourself fainting, you need to be careful because you are prime candidate to be attacked by Satan. The Bible says the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Just like you have to just observe in nature, a lion will literally scout and be in the bushes and will be literally looking and try and pick out the one that he will catch. You see this oftentimes in some of those nature videos. where you'll have a tiger or a lion. Now, oftentimes, they will actually target an animal, and they will pass up others on their way to getting the weak one that's in their sights. Oh, you need to be careful about the devil. You need to be careful. You might be on his radar screen. They are just like the animals hunt to kill. Satan is out to destroy. And by the way, that's why Jesus even determined that when he said to his own Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." You know why Jesus knew that? Among other things, one of the reasons that Jesus knew that is he noticed that Peter was actually weak. Now, Peter didn't think so, but Jesus knew better. He knew that he was weak. But you see, you need to realize that Satan has his eye, his target on the feeble, the weak, those that are most vulnerable. Now, that's why we always need to sound a wake-up call. You know, earlier this year, there was an overnight storm that came into a West German town of Lunebach. And I was reading about this. It was very interesting that this overnight storm, that the river overflowed and the river ran right by a zoo. By the way, this town, Lunebach, has 600 residents. But when the river overflowed and ran right by the zoo, it happened to erode some of the ground under the fence. Under the fence. And listen to this. It was soon determined that night that escaping that zoo were two lions, two tigers, and a bear and a jaguar. Now, can you imagine? What do you suppose happened that night? The authorities, the few of them that there were going door to door, banging on doors, saying, "Don't leave the house. Don't leave under any circumstances. Don't leave. There's a lion on the loose. Don't leave. There's a bear on the loose. Don't leave. There's a tiger on the loose, a jaguar on the loose. Don't leave. You need to be careful because there's an enemy out there." Folks, that's why we come to church. We come to church to sound an alarm. You know, I'm afraid there's a lot of folks that are just lollygagging through life today. A lot of Christians that think everything's okay. I don't have to worry about the world. I don't have to worry about Satan. I don't have to worry about temptation. And they would be like a fool on that night when those animals. Now, by the way, in case you're wondering, well, Pastor Claire, what in the world happened? I'm really concerned about this town with the zoo. They were able to actually find all of the animals. They did have to shoot and kill the bear. But all the other animals were returned to the zoo. Nobody was hurt except the bear. Now, the point is this. You and I have an adversary. And the Amalekites give us a picture of our adversary. Not only that, but as I said, the Amalekites were unrelenting. They were unrelenting. You know, it's interesting when you read about the Amalekites, they are pesky. They are determined. They just don't quit. Even when they get defeated, they come back. You know, they're sort of like those video games where they keep replenishing the bad guys. They just keep coming back and back and back. It's interesting, in Numbers 14, verse 45, while Israel is still in the desert, the Amalekites attack them again. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites, which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, excuse me, and discomfited them, even to Hormah. In Judges chapter 6 and verse number 3, as I said, it is thought that part of the Midianites were Amalekites. They are part of those that look like grasshoppers on the hill. And what did Moses say? Moses said they have no fear of God. You see, that means that they are out there and they are not going to stop until they are finally completely defeated by God. They are a picture of the foe that will not stop until God finally defeats them. That's why Satan is just like that. Satan is going to keep on going. See, you say, well, listen, I defeated Satan yesterday. You better get ready today. Well, listen, this church, boy, we had a great day. And boy, we gave Satan a black eye. You better be careful because there's a counterpunch coming. Folks, we need to realize that. Always be on guard. Always be on guard. Now, enough of the Amalekites, because I think that's one thing that we see here in Exodus chapter 17 But let's talk about the part of the story that I call the assistance. Now, I want you to quickly notice in our story how the victory is won for Israel with this enemy, how it is won, and it is won when, first of all, Moses tells Joshua to prepare the army. In verse number 9, he says to go out and to fight. By the way, interesting. This is the first time in the Bible you have the mention of the name Joshua. How would you like to have your first day in the pages of Scripture be a battle? That's exactly what happens with Joshua. First time he appeared. First mention of the name Joshua. You can check it out in concordance. By the way, here's something else. The name Hur. It's the first mention of Hur. These two men make their debut. But what a debut it is. Notice that Moses tells Joshua to do what? To stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. It's a familiar pose. Moses was used to having that rod in his hand. What he wasn't used to, he wasn't used to holding his hands up for a long time. Every other time, he just did it for a while. But notice it says in verse number 12, so here he is, he's got that rod, and as long as he's got that rod up there, then Israel prevails. But the Bible says here, in verse number 12, but Moses' hands were heavy. Have you ever tried to hold your hands up? You ever tried to do that? You ever had to, you know, whether it was, you know, trying to do pull-ups or just even, you know, hold your hand. Yeah, you try and do it for very long, and all of a sudden, you're done. You lose your strength. We find here that that is exactly when two men stepped in, Aaron and Hur. Now, by the way, we expected Aaron. But what about Hur? Where is he? Who is he, and where did he come from? And furthermore, it's interesting that Hur practically disappears after the story. He basically goes into the shadows. Now, Aaron and Hur have Moses sit in a rock. Verse number 12, they took a stone and put it under him. A stone. And by the way, that is remarkable. Here's Moses, and he is dying holding up his hands. What do Aaron and Hur do? They take a great big old stone, the biggest rock they can find, and they move it. Try and do that. I'm here to tell you, there's more to this story. These men were heroes. These men were not wimps. These men were strong men. They take a stone and they put it under him, and Moses sits down. Obviously, somewhat eased of his burden, he no longer has to stand. He can sit down. But notice, Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And notice, his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now stop and think about that. If Moses got tired holding his hands up, what do you think happened to Aaron and Hur? I'm here to tell you what they did was extraordinary. They kept their hands up so they would keep the man of God's hands up. They were heroes. You know, let me just say, obviously, there's a great picture, and I happen to believe that this is an early picture of the crucifixion and the resurrection. After all, the resurrection does have prominent a stone. And by the way, sitting on top of victorious position, it certainly is a picture of Christ, an early picture of Christ, the rod in his hand. There's certainly an association with that. But what about Aaron and Hur? And I thought about every church and every work of God needs not just its Moses's, but its Aaron's and its Hur's. Let me just share with you four characteristics of men and women who, like Hur, make them special to the work of God. First of all, Hur's and Aaron's as well are absolutely invaluable. And let me post you a situation. Let's just say that Aaron and Hur weren't there. Without Aaron and Hur, Moses' hands drop. When Moses' hands drop, the Amalekites prevail. If the Amalekites prevail, who is, by the way, fighting? Who is there, and it's his first day on the job? It's Joshua. Do you realize that the whole life and story of Joshua could be rewritten with a defeat, not a victory, over the Amalekites? If Joshua would have lost, if this would have been a losing effort, you realize that Joshua is one of the two who actually come out later on and they say, with God, we can win. With God, we can overcome. There are two of the spies. How it might have been different had Aaron and Hur not shown up. You know, by the way, oftentimes we don't think of it this way because Aaron's and Hur's are so unappreciated. We don't think about the people behind the preacher. We don't think about the people behind the scenes. We don't think about the people that are setting up, the people that are cleaning up, the people that are preparing, the people that come after everybody leaves. We don't think about those people. We don't think about the assistants. But the assistants are invaluable. They're invaluable. By the way, I happen to believe that there is an admonition for every one of us to be Aaron and Hur like when the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12 and verse number 12, wherefore, think about this, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Lift up the hands. Listen, one of the things you can do, you may not preach a sermon, but you can lift up somebody's hand. You may not be able to sing like Beth and Stephen sang just a little while ago, play the piano like Kimberly played the piano. Now, you might not be musically inclined, but you can hold up somebody's hand. You can hold them up in prayer. You can hold them up with encouragement. You can hold them up with smiling once in a while at the preacher rather than making those funny faces. I wish, by the way, I wish I had a camera sometime. I could snap pictures of faces I sometimes look out and I see. Or, well, that's encouraging. You know, I'm simply saying that Aaron's and Hur's are invaluable. And you and I, we should decide that we're going to be like them. Secondly, Hur's are always involved. Hur wasn't a great leader like Moses. He didn't even prove to be a great general like Joshua. He never fought, as far as we knew, in any battle. And yet, we know that he had, and by the way, he didn't have a sword in his hand, but he did have a hand. Sometimes you just simply use what you have. He didn't have a weapon, but he had a hand. He used his hand for God. Think about that verse. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. That's what Aaron and Hur did. When Moses went up into the mount, listen to this. Here's something he told the people. In Exodus 24, verse 14. Now, here's Moses going up into the mountain. He's going to get the laws. And the Bible says, he said, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. Why did he pick out Aaron and Hur? Because they were the two that held up his arms. He said, while I'm up in the mountain, I'll tell you who's in charge, Aaron and Hur. Aaron and Hur. Now, by the way, can I tell you, this is, again, we don't know this specifically, dogmatically from Scripture, but the Jews have some interesting thoughts concerning Hur. Who is this man Hur? Where does he come from? I can tell you, there are two people that get involved in Jewish thought concerning Hur. One is Miriam, and the other one is Caleb. Miriam and Caleb. You see, according to rabbinic tradition, Hur was the son of Miriam, who was the sister of Moses. That would make him Moses' nephew. But not only that, now, according to rabbinic tradition says that Miriam married Caleb. And that Caleb, of course, and Miriam had a son, and the son's name was Hur. Now, that's what they say, which, again, is a lot of conjecture, a lot of things that are tied that we don't normally think of. But I'll tell you this, it does tell us that he had, if that's true, he had a heritage, especially tying him to Caleb, a heritage of a man who took a stand. I'll tell you something else. According to tradition, Jewish tradition says that Hur, the reason why he disappears, remember that Moses, when he went up to the mountain, said Aaron and Hur are in charge? According to Jewish tradition, Hur tried to stop the making of the golden calf. And according to Jewish tradition, now it's not recorded in the Bible, so we can't say it dogmatically, but according to tradition, they say that Hur, in trying to stop the children of Israel killed him because they wanted the golden calf, which meant that he was a martyr. He was a martyr for the Lord. He was faithful. Now, by the way, the other side, the one that held up the other arm, not so much. In fact, according to Jewish tradition, what happened was this, that Aaron and Hur, first of all, tried to both stop. But when the children of Israel, when the people saw that they were telling them no, that they went and they killed her, and then they looked at Aaron, and Aaron says, okay, whatever you want. And he caved. Now, the point is this, that Hurs are always involved. Listen, you and I, we should not decide whether or not we're in the war, we're in the war. We should not decide whether or not we're in the fight, we're in the fight. And Hur didn't just simply one day say, listen, I'm involved today, but tomorrow I'm going to take a day off. He didn't take a day off. He stayed involved. Folks, stay faithful. Don't quit. Some of you say, well, listen, I'm up in years. You know, it's time for somebody else to serve the Lord. No, you just keep on serving the Lord. By the way, if he was the son of Caleb, think about that heritage, Caleb, who just kept on going. And when he is 85 years of age, he gets to the promised land and he says, I want that mountain. His son, if that's true, paid with his life being faithful to God. Oh, we need to just stay faithful. Don't quit. Let me say, number three, that Hurs are often invisible. You know, this man Hur is not mentioned before this incident. He's not mentioned much afterwards, just briefly. There are those individuals who oftentimes serve in the shadows. Invaluable individuals who are invisible, but they're not invisible to God. Oh, you say, well, listen, nobody knows what I do. God does. Oh, nobody knows my name. God does. Listen, which would you rather have, being famous with man or famous with God? I'd rather be famous with God. Hers are often invisible. You know, I love that story. I've told it before about the call of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, who went to his denomination, and he was so urgent in deciding, listen, I've got to go, and I've got to minister to those poor people on the streets of London. He begged his denomination to let him go. But they said, no, we don't want to waste a man of your education on those people. William Booth hung his head, but then up in the gallery, because they didn't allow the women on the floor, up in the gallery was his wife. She just simply looked over the edge. She said, honey, follow God. And she came down from the balcony, took him by the arm, and hand in hand, they walked out and started the Salvation Army. Oh, I'll tell you what, sometimes it's those behind-the-scenes people, a wife. Sometimes it's those behind-the-scenes people, the prayer warrior. And I will tell you, as a pastor, there's nothing I covet more than the prayers of God's people. You see, hers are often invisible. But fourth and finally, hers are always investing. They're always investing. Now, keep in mind that if Jewish tradition is right, and if Hur died on Mount Sinai, then that would mean that he didn't have much time left. But I will tell you something interesting. Because the very thing, if that's true, the very thing that he fought, and he fought with his life to stop the building of the golden calf, there's an interesting turn of events, and irony prevails. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. I want to show you a reference. In Exodus chapter 31, sometime later, God needs somebody to build the tabernacle. He looks out and he chooses one guy. He says, this is the guy. And here we have the announcement of who God chooses to build the tabernacle. Notice in Exodus 31, in verse number 2, see, I have called by name Bezalel. There's his name. Bezalel was a man that God's Spirit rested upon who had the responsibility of building the tabernacle. Oh, but let's read on. See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. There's that man's name. The son of Hur, relative of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. You see, Bezaleel was the grandson of Hur. And my guess is that Bezaleel grew up watching his grandpa, and he probably was there the day when his grandpa held up the arms of Moses. He probably, if tradition is right, he was there and saw when his dad faithfully, loyally, bravely stood up against the people and said, no, we're not going to build a golden calf. Cost him his life. He saw his grandpa being killed. But you know what? It sowed a seed in that young man's heart. That's why, by the way, you don't want to give up on the next generation. If you'll just simply be faithful, you never know what's going to catch with them. And what caught with a Bezaleel was doing a work of God, and what his father was so interested in stopping, the building of a wrong image, his grandson was given the privilege of building everything that pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. His grandson had the privilege of constructing the entire tabernacle. Oh, I'm here to tell you that there is a blessing if we will be an Aaron or a Hur. We're going to stop there. We'll pick it up there next week, Exodus chapter 18. Great, great chapter, by the way. Just finished studying that here today. But let me give you a couple of announcements. Friend Day. Listen, how many of you have already gotten started? You've invited at least one friend. Let me see your hand. Who's invited somebody? One? Okay.